If you write notes, the heading for this morning is desperation. Desperation. Now, desperation has driven people to do the strangest of things. It often forces people to act out of character and to seek help from sources that they would have never dreamed of before. Desperation is that feeling of being powerless in the face of impending disaster. It's driven people to ask help from sworn enemies, to turn to prostitution, and to even commit murder. All because it feels as there is no way out of a situation that is coming. All because you have been backed into a corner and cannot see an easy way out. It's that feeling of being trapped, or that sinking feeling that you get, or the horror of impending doom. Now, we all have our mini disasters and our mini desperations, don't we? We all kind of find that they come into our lives at some point. But usually, through our squirming, we can get through those situations, can't we? There's some way that we can maneuver our way around it. Our desperation is kind of a short-lived thing, and somehow we get out of the problem. Now, true desperation only really sets in when there is no possible escape route, no avoidance of the event or the catastrophe that is coming. That's when real desperation comes in. Now, what is most sad is that many people have to come to that state of desperation before they will ever consider Christ. We live in the West. We live particularly comfortable lives. And many people see no real reason to believe in or to trust in God. You know, I've got everything that I need. And if I haven't got it now, I'm sure that I can work my way to getting it at some point. So I don't really need God to be in this picture. Some will accept that there is a God, but they will treat him as though he is their personal vending machine. You know, that whatever they want, he will be the one that supplies that. And they don't have a relationship as such. Rather, prayer is seen as an opportunity of asking for the things that will get them through the next kind of stage. They're only seeking him for what they can get. Others laugh in God's face, pretending that he does not exist. And still others view him as vindictive and distant. This world that we live in often needs to come to that place of desperation before they will even consider Christ. We are told often, if we talk with anyone, that really only those that have a low IQ who need a crutch in life actually look to God. Well, I must have a very low IQ because I have to say that I find him to be indispensable in my life. So I'm sorry for my low IQ this morning. We'll see what the Lord does with it, shall we? But as we come to this passage, we discover that there are hopeless situations. We see that in the text, and particularly we're looking at verses 40 to 43. We have two characters in the account of Jesus' life recorded for us by Luke, and we have to remember that these are historic accounts. These are not stories that have been made up. This is what the Bible tells us are the eyewitness accounts of what happened in Jesus' life. And both of these characters are desperate. One is a Jewish synagogue leader. He is well-to-do. He is religious, with power and with influence. Yet all of his station and form of godliness, because that's what it is, could not get him the one thing that he needed, a cure for his daughter. And so that's the first hopeless situation. We have a dying daughter in the passage. Now, if you are a parent this morning, or have been a parent, or had nieces and nephews, we might say, you can easily feel the pain and the desperation of this man. He is losing his daughter. And it's a horrifying thought, isn't it? At any point in your life, if you're a parent, that you should, that your child should die before you do. None of us wants to experience that. None of us wants to be in that situation. Yes, we want long lives, but we would far rather that our children outlived us than they were taken before we go. And it's soul-destroying to watch a loved one die, isn't it? They're not just children, but any loved one. If you are involved in the caring for a loved one and you begin to see their health going slowly downhill and you are forced to watch that and you are powerless to do anything about it, it's a horrible situation. You feel as though there is just no way forward. There's no way that you can do this. You would rather exchange places with them rather than face their loss. And any parent would try anything to find a cure for their child, wouldn't they? If your child is dying and you want to see them healed, you would try absolutely anything. And there would have been at this time in Israel's history many stories of the coming Messiah, the one promised by God. Around that sort of time, lots of people were popping up and suggesting that they were the Messiah and were trying to lead people to, as it were, this new kind of life or world that they were expecting. And as a synagogue leader, Jairus would have heard of many of them. Many who had claimed to be him, the Messiah that come, or many who were being heralded as being the one to come. And Jairus was in a particularly unique position in the sense that he would have seen and heard of all of these accounts, and I suspect he was pretty skeptical. You know, he'd seen it all and heard it all before, and just because someone says they're the Messiah, just because there are amazing things happening or people seem to be getting excited, well, he's not going to get caught up in that. He's, you know, as it were, he's got the T-shirt, he's done it, and he's not going to be drawn into that kind of thing. They were all charlatans, and the rest were simply wishful thinking of the crowds. And I suggest that in the past that Jairus would have kept his distance from all such characters. But this time, there is desperation. This time, there is a child that is dying. This time, he needs help. And so he begins to seek it. Maybe this time the desperation of his daughter drives him to listen to the crowd. We see in the opening part of the passage that the crowd is anticipating the return of Jesus. And perhaps something of the story that of the account that we were hearing about last week of the healing of the demoniac would have come back over the water. And so there's an anticipation building about this Jesus who is coming across the water. He's preparing. He wants, there is a glimmer of hope that somehow this man might be able to solve his problem. So desperate is he that when he does finally come to meet Jesus, that he comes with all haste and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. All the thought of position and decorum is gone. This is a well-respected man. He does not throw himself at the feet of people at a whim. He would have them, as it were, show him the kind of, well, respect due to his position. But his daughter's dying. And as far as he's concerned, this is a last desperate bid to see that his daughter is healed, that his daughter is helped. And so he throws himself at the feet of Jesus with the desperate hope that this new rabbi might be able to do something. He has had 12 years of joy, 12 years of spending time with his daughter, 12 years of all of those memories. You know, we get Facebook now, don't we? And it reminds us every couple of years of the memories that we put on Facebook a little while back before. And we go, oh, do you remember that day? And we love memories. But when you're facing the death of a loved one, those memories come hard.
and they hurt. He's had 12 years of joy, but now he is hit with this wall of desperation. And the second hopeless situation, you have a crippling condition. Now the second person is driven to Jesus with a different kind of desperation. She has endured, instead of 12 years of joy and suddenly a wall of desperation, she has endured 12 years of mounting desperation, with no end in sight. In fact, it's getting worse. This is the desperation that comes from exhausting every avenue for help, but coming up short. Now, some of you might understand that desperation when it comes through not knowing the way ahead, having to deal daily with a debilitating illness or a condition that you know that there is no end to. Having seen countless doctors who can do nothing for you. The kind of desperation that leads people, sadly, to take their own lives because they can't see an answer. And they take their own lives in that vain hope that they might get away from the struggle. Mark tells us, Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5 and verse 26, tells us that this woman, as she comes to Jesus, has spent everything that she had, past tense, on doctor's fees. And they'd actually made things worse for her, and not better. She'd suffered at their hands, with no cure. Now, let's face it, she didn't have the NHS, which we love so dearly in this country. But there is an understanding here in this passage that no matter what your earthly doctors can do, there sometimes comes an end of their knowledge, an end of their ability to do anything. And there are people even today, aren't there, who have no hope of a medical cure, no hope of a way forward, who find themselves exactly in this position that this woman does. Now, doubt she began as a relatively wealthy woman of good standing in the community, but as time went on, she became unclean and an outcast. She has nothing left. By rights, she should not even be out in public. If you read Leviticus chapter 15 and 25 to 31, it tells us that she was in effect to stay at home, to stay away from all others, because she was considered as unclean in the society in which she lived. She needed to be separate until her blood flow ceased. But that's the problem, isn't it? The blood flow wouldn't cease. And so she was left desperate. We thought lockdown was bad, didn't we? You know, and we don't like the thought that possibly that might happen again. We thought lockdown was bad, and people giving you a wide berth out in public, disconcerting. You remember when this all first happened and you walked down the street and everybody sort of crossed into the middle of the road to give you enough room as you went by. Or that look that people give you of sheer terror when you cop in public, yeah? You know, honestly, I haven't got it. Well, this woman has endured 12 years of that intensely. And we think people are having mental issues after the few lockdowns that we've had. Imagine this woman. Imagine the desperation of her life. She has heard of Jesus. She is desperate. She will try anything. But you know, to be noticed in this crowd would be extremely costly. She shouldn't be there. And what if Jesus doesn't want to heal her anyway? So we have these two desperate situations, these hopeless situations. But then we discover the power to change comes in verses 44 to 48. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house. Jairus has come and has asked him to come to his house, and so he's heading on that way, but he seems to be in no rush. And so Jairus, no doubt, can feel that desperation rising. You know when you want something to be done instantly and you want something to go quickly? And you can almost guarantee that when you want that, it's going to go as slow as it possibly can. And here is Jairus, who's desperate to get Jesus back to his daughter, who's on death's door, and Jesus is sauntering along. You know, there's a big crowd. He's having to push his way through it. He seems in no hurry whatsoever. And we can feel that desperation rise. And is Jesus going to turn out to be just as disappointing as every other avenue that Jairus has tried? Things do not get better for Jairus as suddenly Jesus stops in his tracks to ask who touched him. Now, if we were Jairus at this moment, our blood would be boiling, wouldn't it? It would be beginning to get hot. And our tears of frustration would just be below the surface. Come on, Jesus. I need you now, not next week. And with any desperate situation that you are looking for the power to change, that someone or something who can provide a way where there is no way. And the woman in this account has worked out where the power lays. And the power resides in Christ. We don't know how this lady had come to know about Jesus. We aren't told. It may have been that she'd simply heard from others. It could have been that she'd followed him at a distance for a long time, seeking to get the courage to come and speak to him, to go near. But what we do know is that she is convinced that he can cure her. She has faith, real faith. She knows that all that she has to do is to touch the hem of his garment and he will heal her. Mark tells us that understanding, and it's here in our text, but perhaps a little bit more clearly in Mark, that she has got this understanding that if she can just get next to him and touch his cloak, then everything will be okay. She has a powerful understanding of how powerful Jesus is, doesn't she? Now, for one who has such faith, why does she hide? Fear. Her condition was just too awful. She was ashamed. And if she came out and told everybody, told the whole crowd, if she named her condition, then the whole crowd might turn on her. And worse than that, Jesus might not respond. And so she would be in a desperate place, even more desperate than the one she was in already. To speak to Jesus and name her condition would be to shame herself in front of the crowd. And what if he refused to help? There are some who think like that today, don't they? To admit that they are a sinner, to admit that they have done things wrong in God's sight, to admit to the world around that there are problems that they need Jesus for. Well, the fear of man keeps them at bay. The fear of man stops them asking Jesus for his help. Sin, personal sin, can be hidden, can't it? I don't know you all well enough to know what your sins are. I know you've got them, but you can hide them. And they can be hidden like this woman's condition could. You know, as she walked down the road, most people would have no idea that she had this flow of blood. She was good at covering it up. She was good at making herself look like everyone else around her, so that the majority of people didn't know that there was a problem. That's how come she could get so close to Jesus, because she's good at hiding the problem. To own sin and to risk that Jesus will not forgive, well, often it's too much, isn't it? They might understand that Jesus is all-powerful, but they're missing that Jesus is actually all-gracious too, that he wants them to come, and that he wants them to seek his help. So people either pretend that they're okay, or they secretly come to Jesus wanting the cleansing, but actually spurning the relationship. And that's what this woman is doing, isn't she? She's coming to Jesus because she wants to be healed, but she is avoiding the one thing that Jesus wants, which is the relationship. But then we have in the passage that power that is acknowledged, isn't it? What becomes apparent is that Jesus won't have any of that. Power does not flow from Jesus without him knowing. And though this woman does not want to, she will acknowledge what was wrong and what Jesus has done. Jairus is beside himself with anxiety, and the disciples think that Jesus is slightly losing it in this account, don't they? Here he is, he's walking through the middle of a crowd, and he suddenly says, "Who touched me?" And you're told in that verse that the crowd is pushing so hard against him that his disciples look at Jesus and think, well, you know, considering what we've just seen and now his reaction, do we start to need to get worried? You know, surely you know that people are touching you. What do you mean someone has touched you? We're in a crowd. Is it that Jesus does not know who has touched him? Well, certainly it's a possibility. In his humanity, he is limited in his understanding of what's going on around him. But he's not just human, he's God. So I don't really think that's the point. Jesus wants this woman to publicly confess what has happened. He is certainly applying some pressure, but he wants that she confesses herself. And it's interesting in the text, isn't it, to note that she knows that Jesus has healed her, and she cannot deny that she's been changed. At this point, she humbles herself before Jesus and the crowd. She takes that costly step of owning her own condition and of owning Jesus as her physician. And that's because of the work that Jesus has already done. He's already changed and transformed her. And it's what every sinner is called to do. Everyone who knows that they're unclean in God's sight, who recognizes that they are helpless without Christ, needs to drop at Jesus' feet in humility. Acknowledge the sin. Acknowledge the desperation and acknowledge Jesus as the only one who can heal us. Perhaps you've already done that, and today you should be praising him for that transformation that's taken place. But maybe you need to do that today. Maybe today you're coming to that understanding of knowing that Jesus, that you need Jesus as your Savior, that you need that sin cleansed and dealt with. And so simply tell someone about what Jesus has done in your life. Tell them how he has changed you. Do you believe that Jesus can save today? Now this woman moves from being an unclean outsider with no hope of being made well to being made complete, to being made clean. And actually Jesus in the text says, "My daughter." It's interesting, isn't it? You've got the daughter of Jairus, and then Jesus recognizes this woman as one of his daughters. She is the daughter of the King. Her faith, her trust in who Jesus is and what he can do has changed everything. And now she's willing to own up to the fact that she knows him and needed him. So the power lies in Christ. Well, the last thing I want us to see is that we need the faith to believe. And verses 49 to 56 help us to see this. Well, it's all well and good, isn't it, that this lady has been healed, but poor Jairus is feeling like his request for his daughter is going unanswered. And it's about to get worse. In fact, we could say all hope has gone at this point for Jairus, isn't it? I suspect that for Jairus, this was really nothing more than a last-ditch attempt. You know, he's not really convinced of Jesus. He's just desperate for his daughter. We can't blame him for that. We fully understand that. We fully grasp that. But Jesus knows that too. He knows that this is an act of desperation and not an act of faith. I suspect for Jairus, as he is going along, as he is watching all this take place, he's struggling inside. He's simply trying to get help for his daughter, and he has to do something because he can't just sit there and watch his daughter die. Yeah, it's obvious that this is the very last moments of his daughter's life, and he's left her to go and find Jesus. And I suspect there was an element, wasn't there, of that desperation that I just can't sit and watch my daughter leave this life. I've got to do something. But imagine how that begins to feel as one of his friends comes out of the crowd. Maybe it was one of his servants or his friends, we're not sure, it doesn't say. Someone comes from the household. And actually, as he sees them approaching, Jairus knows before anything is said that his daughter is dead. In his situation, I would have been distraught. Jesus hasn't been any help. I would have just wasted that precious last hour with my daughter. All hope is now gone. And there is even, in the words that his friend says, a touch of pity that Jairus had even thought to come to Jesus. I might be reading that in, so I understand that. But if you look at the way that that's phrased, it doesn't seem particularly compassionate, does it? It's almost like, well, why were you wasting your time here with this teacher when you should have been at the side of your daughter's bed? This was a fool's errand. Well, here Jesus interjects, and these are some hard words, aren't they? Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. My daughter's dead? How can I believe that she's going to be healed? She's dead. She's gone. Suddenly, this is all elevated to a whole new level, isn't it? It's one thing to believe that Jesus is a messenger from God who has the gift of healing, and I suspect that that was probably about the level of Jairus' understanding at this point. But it's another altogether to think of Jesus having power over death, isn't it? We can only imagine the thoughts swimming around in Jairus' brain, the conflicting emotions competing for control, the despair mixed with little flickers of hope, and an incredulous, and I'm really taking this seriously. And things don't get much better when Jesus enters the house. He goes to the wailing hordes that are there. It's very much part of the custom that you'd have mourners come in, and there would be a lot of noise and wailing for those who have died and gone on. And he tells the wailing hordes to be quiet. And then he says to them that she's not dead, she's simply sleeping. Well, that's when we come to this bit where death is defeated. Jairus has a choice. All of these mourners are laughing at Jesus. Jairus now has a choice. Do I go with Jesus? Do I trust Jesus? Or do I throw him out as a madman? Do I go with the majority or do I trust him? Should he trust Jesus? Should he allow him to stay? Well, I think it's the grace of Jesus that he barely gets time to think. I think if he'd spent too long thinking about that one, he would have kicked Jesus out of the house. Before he gets time to think, Jesus is taking Jairus' daughter by the hand and telling her to stand. Now imagine that you are this child's parents. You wouldn't know what to think, would you? As you see your daughter who was dead come to life. And not just come to life back in the position that she was in, that dying position, but actually now in full health. It's truly astonishing. No matter their faith in Jesus to this point, they could not believe it. I don't think we would have done, would we, in that circumstance? See, the thing about miracles is they don't occur very often, do they? The thing about miracles is that they are pretty amazing when they happen, and they take our breath away, because they are astounding. And here is Jairus, who thought he knew this rabbi come teacher, who could do some fairly amazing things. He's suddenly confronted with one who can raise the dead. What do you do with that? How do you respond to that? He has power over nature. We've seen that as we've gone through Luke's. In fact, just a couple of accounts before, he has power over nature. He has power over the spirit world. He has power to heal. And now we see that he has power over life and death. Jairus and his household will never be the same again. Can you imagine the conversations that would take place over breakfast and dinner and around the, you know, when they got guests coming over? Can you imagine the conversations that would take place week after week after week? Oh, let me tell you about my daughter. How Jesus brought her back from the dead. And that little girl going to all of her friends and telling them, you know, once I was dead, now I'm alive. Jairus' understanding of God would have been radically changed. With God, anything is possible. And therein lays the point. Is it surprising to us that Jesus can raise the dead? No. This is God in human flesh. It would have been more surprising if he couldn't. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, will you trust him for your life and for your death? One out of one person dies. Statistic we can't get away from, isn't it? Everyone in this room will one day die. And our only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ. All other hopes are hopeless. All other places that we might go in our desperation will end in sadness and failure. The only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. His power to raise the dead has not gone away. He could still do that physically if he so desired. However, he has already proved his credentials. Most of what we have in the Gospels is Jesus proving who he is. And sometimes we might want Jesus to do pretty miraculous things. You know, Lord, prove yourself. Well, actually, he doesn't need to prove himself. He's already done that. Now we have the choice. Will we take who he is on faith? Will we believe that he has the power to change lives today? Today he still raises the dead, but they are the spiritual dead. Those who at this moment have no concern for the things of Christ. Those who often need to get themselves into Jairus' position of sheer desperation before they will even listen to who Jesus is. Those who are too blind to see Jesus, too deaf to hear him, too dead to respond in faith. Jesus today still has the power to save. Jesus himself does all the running as he did with Jairus' daughter. You notice that Jairus really had no role to play in it, and certainly Jairus' daughter had nothing to do with it. It's Jesus that does all the running. But then we have that confusing bit, don't we, at the end of the passage. Why does he instruct Jairus' family not to tell anyone? You know, I've sowed that seed of thought in your mind that as they've had friends around, they're all telling them all about what Jesus has done for Jairus. Why does he stop him from telling that story? Well, because he's on the way to the cross. And Jesus wants no distraction from the purpose that he has come to fulfill. If he becomes too popular, then he will not be taken to the cross. If the messages of what he can do spread too far, well, there are already crowds of people desperate for him to heal them, then he'll have been inundated with even more. And Jesus has one mission in mind, to complete what his Father has sent him to do, to die on a cross, to deal with sin's penalty, to deal with our big problem. And when he has done that, everyone can know who he is. But up until that point, he needs to keep focused on what God is. The Father has called him to do. He could not afford the distraction from his mission. Once dying for the sins of the world is done, then all could and would know through the reading and studying of God's word who Jesus is. These accounts are here to tell you that if you are desperate today, Jesus is the one to whom you can come. He is the one who will solve your eternal death problem. He is the one who will help you with every other issue that you face. He, however, does not promise that you will be healed of every illness or every situation that you face. But he does promise to go with you through it. And ultimately, one day, you will stand, having defeated death, in his presence forevermore. Do you know that? Do you trust him? Is he your Savior this morning?